I want to tell you a bit of a story to start off this morning. It's about a little boy and a little girl who one morning had a grand idea. Their parents were utterly exhausted from a long week of work and play and doing all the running around that's entailed in parenthood. And so they were still asleep when the kids got up. And so the kids had an idea that today they were going to serve their parents by doing some cleaning and organizing. And that way they could spend a little bit extra time with their parents on the bright and sunny Saturday that it was. And so Tommy decided, well, I'm going to go clean the playroom and then get mom and dad their coffee ready. And Jessica said, well, I know mom really wants the garage cleaned, and so I'm going to go ahead and do that. And since it was only about six, they knew they had about an hour to get it done, and so they got to work, and Tommy headed off to the playroom, and as Jessica opened the door into the garage, she saw why her mom was so anxious about it. I mean, the place was a mess. There was stuff everywhere, and sure, probably a lot of us could resonate with that, that the garage is sort of the last place that you get around to cleaning. And so she had the great idea that I'm going to take everything that sort of looks like it's shaped the same and is the same, and I'm just going to stack it in piles, and hopefully that will make mom and dad happy and they'll be able to find everything, because clearly it's worth what it looks like. And so they got to work, and then about an hour later, Tommy bursts in the door. He said, playroom's ready. I got the coffee. Let's go get mom and dad. And so the two of them rushed up the stairs, dribbling coffee as they went. They burst in the door. The cat shot up. Parents shot up, and they said, mom and dad, here's your coffee. Come with us. We want you to come see something. Parents sort of grabbed the coffee, took a sip, and they gave that look to one another. You know the one. And they got dragged around the house. They went to the playroom and saw that everything was put away, and they went down to the garage and saw that Jessica tried. And what do you think their response was? Did the dad go, hey, Tommy, I like my coffee black. What is this stuff you put in it? Did Jessica's mom go, that paint can is on the wrong shelf. Everything you have done is utterly worthless this morning. Of course that's not what they did. They looked at their kids and they applauded them, they encouraged them, they told them how much they loved them. They were just so encouraged that their kids would want to do something like this for them as they slept in. And likewise with us, there's nothing that we can ever do that's perfect that would ever make us right with God except for having faith in Jesus. But the things we do can please God. They can add a depth to our relationship with Him. Sometimes we have become fearful about what we can bring towards God because we think, well, it's not fully perfect, so He's just going to look at it like it's filthy and like it's a bunch of junk and it's worthless to Him. Instead of understanding what Scripture tells us, that we can actually bring great joy to our God and we can add a depth to our relationship as we pursue being more like Him and doing things for Him. But for some reason, we've stopped believing that. We've written ourselves a completely new narrative that lies completely outside of that. It all starts because we recognize, I think, that we're broken people, and so we know we'll continue to fail. We look at our lives and we think, okay, you know what, I'm going to fix up this one part of my life. Maybe there's some sin in my life that keeps dragging me away from God. And we sort of work on that and then we find, hey, I'm sort of overcoming this, but then I just fall into a trap over here and now I'm toiling in this type of sin over here. And we kind of go, well, what's the point? I mean, it's just, I'm never going to be good enough. I'm never going to reach far enough. And thankfully, Jesus has already died on the cross and His grace is enough. And so I'm just going to rest and be content in that. I don't deserve to one day get to spend eternity with God in heaven. And so I've already done better than I deserve. So why don't I just stop here? And we might never say that aloud, or that to our friends or family, but it certainly is the way we seem to live. But there's got to be more to life with God than that, doesn't there? It's got to be more than just sort of hitting a checkpoint and then cruising on as life was before we ever met him. If it's all about eternity, doesn't eternity start now? If you've got a Bible, turn in it to Romans chapter 6. And this morning, I hope for those of us who are Christians that we will gain a greater desire to pursue the life that we have opted in on with Jesus, which is a life of holiness, and that using hopefully some of the suggestions I make this morning, that you might even find some victory over some of the sin that is within your life. But more than that, that you will find a new depth of relationship with God. For those of us who are yet to be followers of Jesus, my hope is that you hear about how a relationship with God is about more than just a get-out-of-jail-free card for after you die, but it's actually about a life that's lived in deep contentment and with a great relationship with a God who loves you. So as we arrive to chapter 6, we know that the Apostle Paul, who wrote the letter to the church in Rome, has just explained to his readers that God has continual grace for us. He has so much love and mercy and forgiveness, and no matter how far short we fall of his standard, his love and grace is always bigger than that. It's bigger than any failure we could possibly amass. And so Paul continues in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. He says, "So what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that his grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin, so how can we live in it any longer?" Again, we might think about God's love and his grace, and it might be easy for us to say, "Phew, I dodged a bullet of an eternity spent in hell, and so now I'm just going to continue going on because I've sort of missed the big penalty at the end, and so I'm good to go. Things are easy rolling." And we might even justify our actions going, "Well, if the more God forgives my sin, the better he looks, well, maybe it's not all that bad. I mean, if God can forgive this little bit and then he forgives a little bit more, I can just keep talking about how wonderful God has been in my life, and then God's just going to look even better as I share that with other people." And Paul goes, "Come on, don't do that." "By no means," he says. "Given what God has accomplished in your life, why would you continue to keep living that way?" And so he gives us the why we should live differently in verses 3 to 10. He says we become new in Jesus. He says, "Don't you know that all of us who are baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism in death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once and for all. But the life he lives to God." Now wait a second, we just shifted from talking about faith and people of faith and their sin, and now suddenly we're jumping into baptism here. And when we look at these passages, I want to stress that it's important that we can't forget that baptism and starting to trust Jesus in Paul's day were not two separate events. In fact, you put your faith and trust in Jesus, and immediately what you would do is you would go and get baptized. There was none of this thing that we do in our church culture today where someone becomes a Christian and then says, "Hey, I'm going to wait 10 years to see that I'm ready if I should be baptized and publicly say that I am following Jesus." That just didn't happen. The two went hand in hand because while baptism isn't salvation, it's a step of obedience. It's responding to what God has called us to do. It's following Jesus' example himself in what we should do. And baptism is actually full of symbolism. When we do a baptism in service next week, we're going to dunk somebody underwater. And when we do that, what we're symbolizing is that they have been buried as their old self. They have died with Jesus. And then when we pull them up out of the water, we're celebrating that they have now risen to new life in Jesus. And so there's this beautiful picture. And while baptism isn't salvation itself, it's a declaration of an internal reality that that person has experienced. And so that's why we celebrate baptism. We celebrate what God has done and is doing in an individual's life. Now, this is my little promo here, that if you have started to follow Jesus and you have yet to be baptized, follow the example of Jesus and be baptized. Follow what he has commanded you to do and come join us in the tank to show people the symbolism of what God has done within your life. Because we want to celebrate it with you. And God wants to celebrate you taking a step of obedience with him. And so if you're interested, while we're baptizing one person next week, we can keep going and baptize a bunch of other people. And so feel free after service today or any time this week to contact Pastor Dennis or I. We'd love to talk to you. You can head to the Connect desk out in the front entrance after the service and tell Shelly, and she'll take your information down, and one of the staff will follow up with you quickly this week, because we would love to celebrate more people who are choosing to obediently follow Jesus. Thank you. Well, let's get back to the passage, right? So we're supposed to stop sinning because Jesus died so that we would be set free. And if we have put our faith and trust in Jesus, we are, in essence, free of the power of sin over our life. A guy named J.C. Ryle puts the why of what Paul's saying this way. He says, we must be holy because this is the one grand end and purpose for which Christ came into the world. He says, Jesus is a complete Savior. He doesn't merely take away the guilt of a believer's sin. He does so much more. He breaks the power. So he breaks the power of sin over our life. And Paul continues on in his thought here in verses 11 to 14. He says, in the same way, count yourself dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. And offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, but you're under God's grace. As I mentioned a few weeks ago, we're sort of in this section of the therefores that Paul gives us. Paul wants us to see the cause and what should be the effect of the gospel, the good news of Jesus, in our life. And so Paul's giving us a therefore. Because Jesus has died, because you have put your faith and trust in him, he's already beaten the power of sin and death in your life, so don't let it keep ruling over your day-to-day existence. Don't let it be your master of your life. Now, he doesn't say, well, don't just say no to whenever a small temptation might pop up, but in fact, stop offering yourself to sin and wickedness. Sometimes we sort of like to make sin and the stuff that we do against God a little bit more sanitary. And we don't like thinking of ourselves as being people who opt into that way of life. But we all know this to be true if we really analyze our lives. I think if we're honest with ourselves, we can say, you know what? Sometimes I just really like doing certain things I know are wrong. There's just some things that are really enjoyable, and though I know that it might take me away from God, you know what? That's the benefit that I want. And I'm going to go into that. And Paul's saying, like, what is going on? What is going on in that moment? He said, it's not just when the temptation comes, when the opportunity arises. He said, well, that's not how we should be living. Instead of giving in or running into sin, offer your life instead as an instrument of righteousness because of the incredible thing that God has done in your life. Let me put this another way. Because of what God has done in your life, live your life right with him. And Paul continues on. He says in verse 15 to 19, what then shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one you obey? Whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. You have been set free from sin, and you have become slaves to righteousness. So I'm using this example from everyday life because of your human limitations. Just as you used to offer yourselves as slaves to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer yourselves as slave to righteousness, leading to your holiness. When we're saved by faith in Jesus, we don't just leave the rule of sin in its reign within our lives, but we actually leave one kingdom and go into another. We leave the kingdom of the world and of sin, and we step into God's kingdom. And now that we're in this new kingdom, we have a new role to play. We're servants within it. God doesn't just say, just step into my kingdom and you can kind of just run around and do whatever you want. There are actually things that you are obligated to do now as a member, as a citizen of my kingdom. No matter which kingdom we live in, we can't just go on living in whichever way we want. Instead, in order to receive the benefits of certain freedoms we have to restrict ourselves in other ways. You might remember last week I used the illustration of someone who wants to keep up with their grandkids. Well, if you want to keep up with your kids or your grandkids, you have to eat right, you have to diet and exercise, don't you? If you want the freedom to travel, well, you better make your coffee and your lunch at home so you're not spending it when you get to work at lunchtime. If you want to do all sorts of things, you have to give up certain freedoms in order to grab a hold of other ones. And the same is true for the freedom and benefits of being a part of God's kingdom. It means that in order to receive the benefits that there are in the kingdom of God, we have to restrict ourselves in certain ways. We know that when we put our faith and trust in Jesus, we enter into a relationship with him, which means we get to know God deeply if we choose to. But when we choose to sin, what we do is we actually cause some tension and strain in that relationship. Sin is, in essence, a wedge that tries to separate us from God. And while we can never do anything to pull ourselves out of God's hand over us, we can cause distance in that relationship. And so in verse 20 to 21, and then 22 and 23, Paul gives us this comparison, this contrast of life with sin and life with Jesus. In verse 20 and 21, he reminds us of that life we lived before Jesus. He says, "When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. But what benefit did it reap for you? It brought you death." Remember the way that you lived before you chose to follow Jesus? Do you remember the things that you had to go to him and ask him forgiveness for? In those verses, it talks about the shame that we have, because there are things that we probably are ashamed of that we have done before our life in Jesus. He said, where did those get you? They didn't get you very far, did they? And they, in fact, led you away from God and towards death. And so he contrasts that with the life we have in Jesus, verse 22 and 23. But now that you have been set free from that sin and become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. As followers of Jesus, we have this incredible gift that comes from putting our faith and trust in Jesus. But it's not just about heaven. When we talk about eternity, we're talking about a wonderful life that can be lived with God starting now and for eternity. But so many of us have cheapened what it means to have a relationship with God. We've gone, you know what, it's all about just a mental acknowledgement of God. I can acknowledge who he is, but that's as far as it goes. Pastor Rankin Wilburn said, "Union with Christ, though, is not an idea to be understood, but a new reality to be lived through faith." Unfortunately, most of us do pretty close to the bare minimum in our relationship with God. We don't put in the hard work to make our relationship go deeper and to be more vibrant. At least we probably don't put in much more depth than gaining a little bit more knowledge about who God is. But that's not enough. You know what makes for a really terrible marriage? Knowing everything about your spouse and then only doing the bare minimum it takes to keep them sort of happy with you while you go out and pursue all your own personal pleasure. So why is it any different in our relationship with God? While we can never do anything that actually fully cleaves us off from His love, while we can learn more about Him, our behavior can actually hold us back from experiencing the fullness of His love, the depth of the relationship that we could possibly have with Him. I remember the first time I came from Alberta to the West Coast, and I wanted to experience the ocean. And so it was the middle of October, and so we just walked around the seawall, and we dipped our toes in the water, and we went, wow, I've experienced the ocean now. But looking back, I really hadn't. I've since been able to sail with orcas. I've gone swimming with sea turtles. I've had the opportunity to spend hours upon hours hanging out at the beaches in Vancouver. And I've realized that I have only started to scratch the surface of what it's like to experience our beautiful ocean. Don't look at your relationship with God and say, what's the bare minimum? Because when we do that, we only scratch the surface. Don't just say, I've accepted Jesus, and so one day I'll go to heaven. That's all I need. Because I guarantee you're missing out on so much more that you can experience. As you grow in Jesus, you don't just get the security of heaven. In John Ortberg's book, Eternity is Now in Session, he writes, it's not about what God wants to do to you. It's not about just moving you from going to hell one day to going to heaven. That's not what it's about. He says it's about what God wants to do in you. Going deeper with Jesus, it allows you to understand how wonderfully you were made for a purpose. The further I press into Jesus, the more I realize that God really did design me in a particular way, which allows me to be a part of bringing about His kingdom here in Abbotsford as it is in heaven. It allows me to grow in a sense of security of who I am. It allows me to gain a new perspective on my life and how it can be lived. We're told by Paul that by continuing to pursue after God and the way He wants us to live allows us to experience and grow in righteousness and holiness. That means we're growing in a way that God designed the world to be right in, and we get to live in the way that He designed us to live within His world. But we also get to be holy, which means we are set apart. Our hearts, our minds, our attitudes actually become transformed as we lean into God and lean away from sin. We actually set every part of ourself in a new way towards God. And as we go, we see that our heart actually really does change towards people. I experience this all the time. Sometimes when I see people, I'm not a big fan. I don't know how to interact with them. I don't know what to do, but as I lean into what God wants, I start to see what God's purpose for them is, how He wants to use them. I also start to look at the trials and hardships that I experience in my life in a new way, as opportunity, not setbacks. There's a lot of anxiety that many of us carry in life, and one of the great things about as we pursue God and we start to know that what we are doing aligns with Him is we're able to take some of those anxieties and set them aside because we know we can trust God with them. But in order to experience everything that God's kingdom has for us to experience, You got to fight the things that are trying to drag you away from it. In essence, you got to take sin and kick it to the curb. For some of us, that's daunting. We might be facing years of built-up patterns of sin and brokenness within our lives. But remember, you were buried with Jesus, and you were brought to new life with him. God has given us his Holy Spirit to live in us and to guide us, the very Spirit that raised Jesus back from the dead. So the question then is, how do we do it? What are some practical ways that we can overcome the patterns of sin in our life? And I want to share three of them with you this morning. The first is, if there are situations and places that lead you to sin, avoid them. I mean, it sounds sort of flippant, but it's really true. The worst place an alcoholic can be is in a bar or in a liquor store. So why do we go to places that we know lead us towards sin? If lust is your problem, hanging out on the internet when you're alone probably isn't the best option for you. If there's that group of friends that you always end up gossiping and putting others down with, chances are you either need to go into that friends group and start talking to them about some of the struggles that you're having and see if they will work with you on it. And if they won't, or they keep tearing you down, time to evaluate those relationships. If you go on social media and you find that it's causing you a lot of envy, or every time you see someone post a social or political agenda, it makes you really angry and want to act in an unchrist-like way, it's time to delete that app. We actually have to physically remove ourselves from the places where the sin is. So take a few minutes today. You can do it right now or when this is over, and actually list the situations, the places, and the people that lead you towards sin. Write them down, and then figure out how you're going to avoid those things or change those situations. Because until you're willing to actually call out sin in your life for what it is, it's always going to have a grip over you, because you're always going to be denying the reality of what's happening in your life. It's really uncomfortable. This isn't going to be one of those things where you just walk away and you're like, great, I can list off a couple things and I'm just going to move past. This is going to cause some pain as you evaluate your own brokenness, as you open up a whole can of worms within your life to see where the stuff that you try to hide on the outside lives. It's like when I take my kids to the doctor. Kids hate getting shots, right? They just don't like getting vaccines. And so when we take our girls with us, I try to explain to them, you know what? You're going to feel pain. I don't try to lie to them and say it's going to be all fine. I say, you're going to feel pain because the pain you're going to feel now is way better than the sickness you're going to get if you don't have this shot. What sin is going to do in your life, the poison it's going to bring, the way it's going to wreck your relationship with Christ is far more painful than what you have to do to look and expose what it is. So name it and then kick it to the curb. The second thing that you need to do is you need to pray. You need to pray when you face temptation. Chances are when you were a kid, you didn't do the things you knew were wrong as your mom was watching you. No, like that's the most horrifying thing as a kid. You might go like this and check over the shoulder, and if she's not watching, do it. But if eyes were on you, you certainly did not do it. At least most of us. And we know that God's always watching, right? It's sort of there in our heads and we sort of live with it, but we become desensitized to it. We feel like we can ignore it and we just keep on going. So sometimes what we have to do is actually bring God into the situation. Bring him into the forefront of our mind. When I'm facing temptation to sin, if I can pray, it helps me walk away. I use this when I'm getting angry about something. When I can start to feel the temperature rise, if I can in those moments go to God and ask Him to be present, if it's with people, just say, God, help me see this person like you see them. Help me know how to navigate this situation in a way that would be honoring of you. It's incredible how often I'll just feel things cool off. God doesn't necessarily give me some vision of how exactly He sees that person and loves that person. I don't think I can ever know that depth. But by bringing Him into the forefront of my mind, it serves as a reminder for me of whose kingdom I'm in, of who I'm a citizen of, and it allows me to respond in hopefully an appropriate way. The third thing we can do, we can recite scripture. Another healthy pattern that I've tried to incorporate into my life is when I'm facing sin, I take God's word and I allow the Holy Spirit to use it to speak to me. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, in it it says, for though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. And don't be deceived, when we go into this and try to fight sin, we are in a war against ourselves, against the enemy, against the world. But the weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. When you're tempted, when you're in that pattern of sin, your mind is easily deceived, especially if you've been in it for a long time, because our minds start to warp and justify things and become okay with things. And the voices that speak against us and lead us away from God are setting up things that prevent us from knowing God more deeply. But there's a tool at our disposal. There is nothing more powerful in this world than the Word of God. There is nothing that fights sin and temptation like this right here. By wielding the Bible, whether it's physical or God's word mentally, we have the ability to fight against sin and temptation. Now you might say, but I have a terrible memory. Like I can't go and I don't always have my Bible on me, so what am I going to do? And I would say, you can memorize one sentence. You just have to memorize one. Psalm 46, verse 10, be still and know that I am God. When I remember that, it caused me to stop, to actually be still and remember who I belong to, what God has done in my life. Perhaps you might want to memorize 1 Chronicles 16:11. Look to the Lord and His strength, seek His face always. Chances are, if you're not sure if you're looking towards God, you aren't. And so this helps us reorient ourselves, remind ourselves, that's right, I got to look towards Jesus. That's going to be where I'm going to find my strength to fight this, to resist this, to go against this thing that's had a hold on my life for a long time. You can remember Jesus' own words. This is the gospel, the good news of Jesus. He actually preached it himself, Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. When you remember that you are tangibly in God's kingdom because He has planted it within your life, when you say, okay, I know that I am here and that I am called to live as a citizen of heaven, it's a lot easier to do a 180 and go the other way. That's what repent means, turn and go the other way. These are just a few of the things that we can do that can help us fight sin within our lives. But these are three very practical things. They can help us choose to be dead to sin and alive in Christ. If you're in a community group that's still meeting at this point in the year, I'd encourage you to go away this week and share this with one another. Hold each other accountable to it. If you're not, meet with your spouse or a close friend and just share with how am I going to fight the temptation and sin that is confronting me. This works great if you have a very close relationship. You can even say, hey, here's the list of places and situations and people that can drag me away from God. Would you help me to stay away from these? Would you be that reminder for me? Because we have to fight against these things to experience what God wants us to experience. But as we do it, I can with 100% confidence say that you will experience God's love and faithfulness, that you will draw closer to Him over time as you pursue Him, and your life will be transformed. The truth is, we're never going to be perfect, but there is progress to be had. God has given you exactly what you need for this fight. He's given you the freedom that comes with new life in Jesus. He's given you His Holy Spirit, who has raised Christ from the dead. He's given you access to Him anytime through prayer and through His Word, so that we can be right in His kingdom, so that we can be set apart for Him to use us for His good purposes, and we can genuinely please a good and loving God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the challenges that you include